Good morning. Please join me as I pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've been given this morning to be with you and to be with one another as we listen to what you have to say to us about sexual sin. Father, we know that this is a very difficult, perhaps painful topic for some, and often not just because of our own sin, but the sin of others. So even the mere mention of this, Lord, can make us feel shame, perhaps scared or vulnerable. So we ask that you would also speak to us a word of comfort and a word of hope, for we know that your word alone has the power to shine light, to shine hope, and sanctify even the darkest corners of our lives. And Father, for this we praise you. Amen. Well, it's been some time since we've been in Corinth, which is why I wanted to start out this morning going forward by taking you back. I want to start out taking you back to first century Corinth to help you see life and reality like they did. And the reason that I want to do that is because when you come to today's text, you come to a church where the pastor literally has to tell the congregation to stop sleeping with prostitutes. And when you come to something like that, you know, you can't help but ask the question, how is that even possible? How does the Church of Christ even get to that point? And that's why I want to briefly take you back so that you will understand how it got to that point. Well, first century Corinth was a city located in Greece, which meant much of their worldview, the way that they viewed life and reality, was heavily influenced by ancient philosophy. And ancient philosophy often had an extremely negative view of everything physical, of everything material, including the body. In fact, they even described the body as the prison to the soul, a description that you see developed by Plato in his famous work, Phaedo. So philosophy, it saw all of the evil that you commit comes from your physical body, which is why your spiritual soul, which is good, is just waiting for your body to die so that it can finally break out. And so they subscribe to the immortality of the soul, but not the body. And one of the natural conclusions of thinking that is that the body, the material body, ironically becomes immaterial. In other words, the body just becomes unimportant. It doesn't matter now because it's only going to be destroyed then. Your body's kind of like a house that's been set to be demolished. And if the body's like that, if the body is of no material consequence, then what you do with it is of no moral consequence either. The body's only going to be destroyed. It's of no moral consequence. So you get to do with it whatever you like. You could even sleep with a prostitute. Welcome to the church in Corinth. So now you know how the church got to that point. But even though that's how their philosophy viewed the body, that's certainly not how Christianity does. Which is why that the Apostle Paul takes up his pen as their pastor to let them know that is not how God views the body at all. For when God created the physical world, including our bodies, he declared it not just to be good, but to be very good. And even though Genesis shows us the goodness and the value of the human body, nothing shows us that more than Jesus. For Jesus shows us God came to physically live and physically die in a real human body. And not just to live and die in one, but to be even raised physically in a glorious one as well. So Jesus didn't just physically die and be physically raised to save your soul. He did that to save your body as well, which is why he is not content with redeeming some of you. He is only content to redeem all of you. And I know that some of you just can't wait for the day that that happens, because you have lived in a body with chronic pain for longer than you can remember. So friends, bodily resurrection is not an optional or even a fringe doctrine of your faith. It is an essential and central one. So much so that the Apostle Paul will not let you leave this letter until you have accepted that. And I know that because he devotes a whole chapter, chapter 15, a whole 58 verses, proving it to you. And so everything that we read on the uphill slope of this letter must be read in light of its bodily resurrection summit, chapter 15. And few passages will let you see that more than the one that we are looking at this morning, which uses the resurrection, amongst other things, to prove why your bodies matter and why you must not use it for sexual immorality. This isn't the first time that Paul's had to deal with that in Corinth, and it won't be the last time either. And so if you have one, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6 so that we can see how God speaks to us through this section of his word together. Well, last time we were in Corinth, we looked at the first half of this chapter. We looked at the first half of chapter 6, and there we saw Corinthian culture was big on civil rights. We saw that in how willing they were to stand up for themselves in court, and today we see it again in their attitude towards sexual vice. For they weren't just going to prostitutes. They were standing up for their rights to do so as well. And so the problem was far bigger than just a tendency towards sexual sin. They said it was their right to do so as well. And we know that because they even came up with a little slogan to say it, which Paul cites twice in verse 12. And their slogan said this: I have the right to do anything. Have you ever heard someone use that slogan today? It's my body, and so I have the right to do with it whatever I want. Because we weren't the first to come up with it, for they were already saying it 2,000 years ago in ancient Greece. I have the right to do anything. And believe it or not, for believers, there is actually some truth, and I emphasize some truth in these words, because we do have freedom in Christ. And because of that, because there is some truth for believers in the words of this slogan, Paul qualifies rather than downright dismisses it, and he qualifies it two ways. Verse 12. You say, I have the right to do anything. But I say, not everything's beneficial, and I will not be mastered in anything. Those in the church at Corinth were sleeping with prostitutes and saying, this is an expression not just of my civil rights, but also of my freedom in Christ. But Paul looked at that and said, if you think that there is freedom in doing that, then you're kidding yourselves. Perhaps no one in the Bible demonstrates the feigned freedom of sexual sin more than Samson. Samson, who is famous for his long hair and great strength, who was in our reading from Judges 16. And Samson, he demonstrates that feigned freedom in that his sexual desire for Delilah just defied all reason. I mean, over and over again, it was just so obvious that all she was going to do was harm and enslave him, and yet his lust for her was so strong and so blinding that he was still somehow able to look at the opportunity to lay with her and think, freedom. But that's how it always is with sexual sin. Whether it be harlotry, adultery, pornography, indecency, whatever. In his book, Addiction, A Banquet in the Grave, author Ed Welsh devotes a section to sexual sin. And therein, he asks the questions. Why do we succumb to sexual sin? Why do we just keep going to the arms of someone else or to that ad, or to that website when we already know it's not going to lead to anything good? Why do we keep doing it when it means having to live a secret life of shame which will be exposed and bring us and those we love so much pain? And often we do that when we're frustrated. When we're frustrated with our work or with our deadlines or with our unemployment or with our children or with our singleness or with our husband's refusal to help or listen or with our wife's reluctance to be intimate, and the frustration from all of that just keeps building and building until we feel completely trapped. And so we look at that other man or we look at that other woman or that clip or that image, because in the midst of our frustration, when we look at it, we think to ourselves the same thing Samson thought every time he looked at Delilah. Freedom. Paul puts two qualifiers on the end of the Corinthian catchphrase, for he needs them to understand that there is no freedom to be found in sexual sin, only harm and enslavement. Which is why, in response to their saying, I have the right to do anything, he says, not everything is beneficial, and I will not be mastered by anything. Friends, when it comes to sexual sin, or whether it be any sin, Jesus has set you free. But as has so often been said, you can still choose not to live free. Which is why there is no point subscribing to the slogan, I have the right to do anything, for not all freedom is freedom. There is a freedom that leads to slavery, for Christ didn't set you free to sin. He set you free not to. So when it comes to anything in life, you know, not just sexual sin, when it comes to the amount of alcohol you consume or the food you eat or the type of clothes you wear or language you use or the type of television you watch, the wrong question to ask is, could you? That is always the wrong question to ask, for could you was the question they were asking in Corinth. Could I sleep with a prostitute? Yes, I could. Could you is always the wrong question. No, the right question always is, should you? For should you takes into account Paul's two qualifiers, it takes into account, will it benefit you or will it have mastery over you? And so should you sleep with a prostitute, commit adultery, look at porn, use foul language on the road, wear that low-cut top, or watch footy all day, eating five pizzas while drinking like a fish? No, you shouldn't. For even though you have freedom in Christ, not all things are beneficial and many things can master you. Well, as Paul gets to verse 13, he quotes yet another Corinthian catchphrase. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both of them. In the very least, you have to commend the Corinthians for their creativity, for they just use some crazy logic. I mean, food for the stomach, stomach for the food. In other words, when it comes to just sleeping around, what's it matter? I mean, sex, after all, it's just an appetite, so feed it. You know, the only difference between going to the pagan temple and to have sex with a prostitute and going to McDonald's to have fries is one of them has a drive-thru. It's okay to laugh. All right. I know it's a serious topic, but it's the same body for both, you know, for both of them. So what is the big deal? God's just going to destroy it anyway. This slogan is driven by the philosophical or pagan view of the body that we heard in the introduction. And this one is so messed up that Paul, he doesn't even try to qualify it like the first one. All he does is just quash it. All he does to this slogan is just destroy it theologically. And he does that in the verses that follow. First of all, Paul starts to destroy this slogan midway through verse 13 when he says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so Paul's saying to them that your logic's all wrong, because this isn't about food or the stomach. This is about the body and the Lord. He is what the body is for, and you have to get that right. For that is the principle on everything you do with your body, either rises or falls. He is what determines whether your body matters or not. Not your stomachs. Second of all, the second way Paul destroys their slogan is found in verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Jesus' body was raised, and so will yours. So you can't say, do whatever you want with your body, for it'll only be destroyed, because it won't be. The resurrection, it just doesn't let us say that. You know, your body is not destined to be destroyed. It is destined to be transformed. If your body was not important, then why would God bother to raise it? Thirdly, the third way that Paul destroys this second slogan theologically is in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. The Greek word that Paul uses here to say unite is a strong one. It literally means to be glued or welded together. And so his point being is that you are glued to or welded to Christ, that you are united to him in the closest and most intimate way, which means you have no business being intimate with that. You know, did you not know this, Corinthian? Did you miss this class? Did you not think that it's only you two in that bed? Oh, when you do that, this thing is just so much bigger. Your body is a member of Christ, which means it's not just you two who are there. You are taking Jesus into that bed. I remember when I was a kid in the 1980s, and when I say that, it's kind of funny because, you know, most people sitting out the back think, man, he's just so old, and everyone up the front is thinking he's just so young. You know, but in the 1980s, when I was a little kid, there were a lot of confronting ads that were trying to stop the AIDS epidemic. And there was a very famous one featuring the Grim Reaper. But there was also another one which just started out with this couple who were kissing in bed. And as they're kissing in bed, a voiceover says, "Do you really know how many people they've been to bed with?" And then all of a sudden they stop kissing and the romantic music stops. And as they look around, you know, the camera just slowly pans out until you see this endless number of beds with this endless number of couples. And the voiceover guy just keeps endlessly repeating the phrase, "and how many they've been to bed with, and how many they've been to bed with," until the ad stops. The ad was very effective because it put what they were doing into perspective. It made you stop to consider just the sheer magnitude and sobering significance of what was happening. Friends, that is what Paul is doing in these verses. He is making you stop to consider the sheer magnitude and sobering significance of using your body for sexual immorality. And this applies to all forms of sexual immorality, not just harlotry, because at the start of verse 18, when he applies the reality of these verses, his vocabulary changes to cover all of it. Because there he uses the generic word for sexual immorality rather than just using the specific word for prostitutes. And so this, again, this doesn't just apply to harlotry, for in verse 18, his vocabulary just covers all of it. Harlotry, adultery, pornography, indecency, and just everything in between. So what does this mean for us? Well, what this means is that there is no such thing as casual sex. There is no such thing as friends with benefits or Netflix and chill. And if you don't know what that is, just ask one of the young people, or just clicking on a website, or just, you know, looking at a clip or an image. And the reason that there is no such thing is because you are not just feeding an appetite. You are not just having fries. You are taking your body. You are taking something that is destined for the next world, and you are defiling it with the dirty things of this world. And you're not just joining it to those dirty things. You're even joining them to the Lord. He is in that room, in that bed, on that website, looking at that image with you, which is why it has to stop. Friends, sexual sin is never merely bio or physiological. It's not even just merely relational, emotional, or intellectual, because it is also spiritual, theological, and apparently even incarnational, which is why it was only ever intended to be matrimonial. So if you are ever tempted by sexual sin, always stop to consider just the sheer magnitude and sobering significance of what it is that you are about to do. because your body belongs to, is joined with, and will be raised by the Lord. Well, when Paul gets to verse 13, his solution to sexual immorality is simple. Flee. That's it. His command to flee at the start of verse 18 is an active imperative, which is just a grammatical way of saying keep on fleeing, because there is just no end to this. You know, when you're tempted by that woman or that man or clip or image, you know, Paul, here he is. He's like a fire safety officer screaming at you, flee. Go, get out of there, run. You know, every time you feel that heat, you have to get up and just start running. That is how dangerous this thing is. You know, the fire is so fierce, you will not extinguish it with half measures. You just have to get right out of there. You know, catch another bus, get another job, get a new number, put a filter on your modem, install blocking software on your phone. Keep running away from the heat, however you have to, for this sin has the potential to burn you and keep burning you like no other. Which is the gist of what Paul says in the rest of that verse, in the rest of verse 18. King Solomon, a man very familiar with sexual sin, spoke about it in this way when he wrote Proverbs 6. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? Friends, the answer to those questions is why you need to run. Then in verse 19, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And so here it's no longer just a case of God being connected or united to you. It is more than that. He is actually in you. And this is just brilliant apologetic from Paul, because here he is. He's just turning their philosophy on its head. For they were saying that the material body does not matter because there is spiritual inside. But here Paul is saying the opposite. He's saying the material matters precisely because of the spiritual inside, for it is the Holy Spirit. Which means you are not your own. And not just because you are temples of the Holy Spirit, but because God bought you with a price. And what a price it was. I remember when I was working up in Sydney, on my way to work, there was this huge billboard on the side of King George's Road. And for a while, it had this picture of this woman's body. She just had perfect skin and looked like she'd spent every day of her life at the gym. And I'll just never forget what the words said on this billboard. I think it was advertising a day spa or something like that. It said this: your body is your temple. Nurture it so that others will bow down and worship it. Friends, how powerful is that ad? I remember thinking to myself, that is so true. That is just how our society just, you know, sees the body today, as something to be admired, as something to be revered, as something even just to be worshipped. You know, some bodies are even so deified and honored. All it takes is one image to break the internet. And by breaking the internet, I don't mean what happens when you try and teach grandpa how to use the modem, you know. But here's the thing. God did not make our bodies to give us honor. He made our bodies to give him honor. And so do you know that? Did you know that frustrating thing that's hard to get up out of bed every morning, you know, that makes you feel sick when you're hungry or moves too slow on the squash court or up the hill on your bike or drives you mad with acne or arthritis or some other form of chronic disease? Did you know that thing isn't ultimately there for you? It is there for him. And so when you look in the mirror, is that what you see? Do you see what's looking back at you as there for you or there for him? And friends, I know it can be hard to let go of, but it's a relief. Because anything we idolize, we demonize, including the body. Just ask anyone with an eating disorder or an addiction to cosmetic surgery. So don't fall for the lie. Don't be fooled by those billboards. Don't let your society deceive you into thinking that your body is there to bring you honor. It is not. As Paul says at the end of verse 20, it's there to bring God honor, and no one shows you that more than Jesus. Jesus, whose body was beaten, whose body was flogged and spat on, whose body was pierced with thorns and nails and a sword. That is the price that he paid with his body so that he could redeem yours. Friends, for those of you who struggle with sexual sin, I know that it can feel just impossible to try and escape. But I am here to tell you this morning that there is hope for you. Because Jesus used his body to set you free from your struggles with yours. Jesus used his body to do the greatest God-honoring act this world has ever seen. He honored his Father with his body so that you could also believe that you could honor him with yours. So flee from sexual immorality. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it can pierce into us, Lord, and reveal even the most hidden, most difficult things. Lord, I know that this topic is very difficult for some of us, and so, Lord, I pray, we pray, that this morning we would not feel condemned by your word and just leave it there, but we would see the hope that your Son has accomplished for us on that cross. Lord, let us never be deceived by the lie that we are defined by our sin. Help us to always know that we are defined and set free by our Savior. And so, Lord, comfort us, help us to see our bodies matter, and they matter so that they can bring honor to you. This is our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.